Father, thank you for this day and this time to be with these men. I thank you for their lives and for your work of grace in all of us. And it's a great thing to have brothers in Christ who love the Word of God and who want to understand better what you've revealed to us in your revelation to us in Scripture. Help us, Lord, to understand these things and to make good progress in the confession today and to have a good discussion. Help us to be well-grounded and solid Christian men, men of integrity and uprightness and truth and righteousness. And we pray that you would bless us in our understanding of your truth as we study it together this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are on chapter 5, point number 2 of the Confession of Providence. And remember, the confession organizes the data of the Bible in a very understandable, very logically ordered, and very helpful way. It describes the doctrine of God, the doctrine of God's decrees, and God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. We looked at the work of creation, now we're looking at the work of providence. So we're here on point number 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Okay, so the secondary causes, that would be us, the moral agents, also just things in creation, things in nature. God makes use of means. He's not the direct and primary mover of everything, but he decrees everything that comes to pass so that they fall out according to the nature of second causes. So I do what is in accordance with my nature as a fallen human being. And so normally that's the way it works. Now, there are special times when God will intervene in providence and do miracles. And people have often, I've read criticisms from atheists who have tried to say that, well, if that's the case, then we can't really even do science because then you never know when God's going to do a miracle, which of course is absurd. But the whole point is, but that's what makes a miracle a miracle. It's an unusual act. Normally, everything holds together according to the basic laws of nature by which God upholds them. Okay, all right, point number 3. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Okay, you see numerous examples of that. But God makes use of means, but he's free to work without them. But God can do things directly by his own divine power. I always think of Jesus calming the sea when there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee. There you have God really not making use of means, but acting without them. He just simply, by his divine power, he stops the wind and the waves and calms the sea. Other times God uses means, but he's free to work without them or above or against them. When I was in seminary, for example, the discussion came up in class, why in some cases would Jesus lay his hands on someone to heal them of something, of deafness, blindness? Sometimes he would heal at a distance, go your way, your servant as well. In another case, he spits on the ground and makes mud and rubs it on the guy's eyes, and then he goes and washes and they come off. And I love, Guy Waters is one of those real sharp Reformed theologians, and people were asking him that. Why do you think he spat on the ground and made clay in John chapter 9? Why do you think he did that? And Waters said, because that's the way he wanted to do it that time. It's like, because he does it however he wants to. He's like, you don't need to look for some, there's no hidden thing or anything behind it. That's how he chose to do it that time. And it's just as simple as that. So he's free to make use of clay on the ground that he made with spit, and he's free to heal at a distance. He can do as he pleases. Okay, I just love that. That was his answer. People would come up with these weird questions because it pleased God to do it like that. And that was it. Okay, number 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Okay, so here the Westminster Divines are trying to make sure that we protect the holiness of God as well as his absolute sovereignty over everything, including even the first fall, the fall of angels, and the sins that men commit in the world. Okay. And can you think of just there's classic examples that you see of this in Scripture where you see sin very clearly is decreed and said to be decreed, predestined by God. You know, think of the sale of Joseph into slavery is one of the key ones. Genesis 45, Genesis 50. And Joseph understood that very clearly, that it was God who sent him into Egypt and into slavery. But he could see the good purpose in it, though. But he said it was God's plan. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And also the crucifixion of Jesus was the greatest evil ever committed in the history of mankind. But you see even the early church in Acts 4 praising God that he predestined that to happen. He was handed over to Herod and Pilate to do what your hand determined before. And I'm pretty sure that's the same word Paul reads it. It's predestined. It's used there, what your hand predestined to occur. So even Herod's sins and evil motives and Pilate's evil motives and everything involved in that was controlled by completely the providence and decree of God. And it wasn't just a bare permission. You know, sometimes you'll hear some Reformed people, I think, incautiously describe what happened in Eden with the fall, what happens with sin. Well, God permits it. And that's really not the most helpful way of putting that, because that makes it look like God sort of is not in control of that, or that it wasn't part of his plan or purpose. He just permits it to happen. But as it says here, it's not just a bare permission. It's joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them to his own holy ends. Okay, so God has his purpose that he accomplishes through all that comes to pass and all the actions and movements of all of his creatures. But he is not the author or prover of sin. So you always have to remember, even though the fall was decreed by God, and even sin is decreed by God, God is not the one committing sin. It is always the secondary causes who are inherently by nature sinful doing those things. So he's not the one doing it. We do it, but we're doing what God decreed and planned would happen. Okay. All right. Number five. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. I remember the first time I ever read that paragraph, and then looking up all the scripture proofs, that was kind of terrifying to read. God will sometimes leave, I mean, you see that? Leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations. Have you ever felt like you've entered into a season of just unbelievable temptation to sin, or the revival of sin you thought was dormant and gone for a long time? All of a sudden it's flamed up and it's a huge struggle that comes up that you thought was gone. Even that is under God's decree, providence. And why does he do it? To humble us, to chastise us, to cause us to be more on guard against such things. It's one thing to remember. When that does happen, even in that, God is teaching us. God doesn't try anything. God is helping us understand how powerful our sin nature is, which is actually an act of his grace that he does that. He'll leave us to temptation to show us. Let me give you, just in case you're thinking you're the stuff and you're pretty righteous and you've got your stuff together, let me just pull my hand back just a little bit off of you so you can see what's really there for a while. And then I'll put it back. I'll bring you back, but I will show that to you once in a while. But ever since I read this paragraph and you look at the passages and look at everything, yeah, 2 Corinthians 12, I want us to look at that one together. Turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians 12. But ever since I read that paragraph and looked at all the passages, I've always had this prayer: God, just make me teachable. So if I read something in Scripture that's a rebuke, I'll just help me just obey it and not need anything like this to happen to get it. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. Let's look at this. Verses 7 through 9. Would someone read that passage?
And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.
Okay. So why was there this thorn in the flesh? I mean, he describes it as a messenger of Satan. Why was that given to him? That's a tough thing, but why? Lest what?
He'd be exalted.
Yeah. Paul was privy, I mean, he was privileged to have a lot of things revealed to him by God. I mean, he could have thought pretty highly of himself. And you get this other snapshot of this vision of heaven, and Paul even says, I saw things that are not even lawful to speak of. And I've always thought, isn't that amazing? You see all these books will come out, and it's 90 minutes in heaven, and little boy dies, goes to heaven, comes back and writes books about it. Good theologians have pointed out, the only guy that ever actually went to heaven, when he came back, what did he do? He said, I can't talk to you about it. Everyone else that goes there evidently can do a book tour and make millions of dollars. But Paul, when he went there, no. But this guy is so close to God and is such an important player in God's plan. So God gives him some kind of demonic force. And nobody knows what this thorn in the flesh is. I've read every kind of speculation has been made about what exactly was this. People, well, maybe it was headaches. Maybe it was an eye problem that he had. Maybe he got hurt when he was stoned one time. Nobody knows exactly what this is. But whatever it is, it was awful. And he prayed 3 times that God would take it away from him. And yet in God's sovereign decree, plan, and providence, this was part of his life. And Jesus told him directly, no, I'm not taking it away. And so Paul's answer is, okay, fine, then I'll boast in it then. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. So, and this passage has ministered great comfort, because all of us have things in our lot in life that are a constant source of trouble to us, a constant source of anxiety or worry, or just something that, man, Lord, if I could just change this one thing, my lot in life would be so much better. But God's answer is often, no, that needs to stay there, because it will keep you humble. It keeps you praying. This is important that this stay here. But just always remember, what God has designed for me is exactly perfect for my constitution as a human being, as a child of God, and for where I am in life right now. What he's designed, including the things that really bother me, are for the best for me personally. And we have to trust him. That's the greatest challenge of pastoral life. And as you're an officer, Lord willing, if you guys are ever officers in the church, you'll do pastoral care. If you're an officer, whether you're a deacon or an elder, people are going to come to you and have issues they want to talk to you about. And people will be struggling because, just like us, they struggle to trust God. I am struggling to believe that God really knows what he's doing with X, Y, or Z in my life, because it really bothers me. But that is the great challenge, to trust him. And we still struggle to trust him. Does he really know what he's doing? And we can be assured that he does, but that's a great text. That'd be a great passage to do a 1 or 2 week detour on at some point. God's sovereignty over our suffering is a really important topic. Okay, so God does that. He'll leave us to our own temptations, and he does that for his own just and holy ends. Okay, number 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even unto those means which God useth for the softening of others. What do you see in here? And all these passages cited here, you know, are really illustrative of all these very things. But there's never any place for us to look down on another human being. You know, I used to watch that show, Cops. You guys ever watch Cops? When I was a kid, it was always on TV. And I remember there was one where they showed these two guys that lived behind this dumpster, and they were addicted to spray, like the aerosol spray stuff. That's all they ever did was sniff spray. They would go dumpster diving, looking for just the bottom of cans of spray so they could snort the spray and get high. It was just the most pathetic thing. It really left an impression on me. I thought, as a teenager, how could people get like that? And yet, when you study the Word of God and you look at God's sovereignty and how good He's been to us, God could justly have left me in a condition like that, and there'd be nothing, no canons of righteousness or justice would be violated if He had left me to become someone like that. It would have been just and righteous. You know, when I saw things like that, God used it to soften my heart. Well, I don't ever want to be like that. I don't want to ever be on drugs like that. I don't want to ever have anything like that happen to me. Let's listen to that. Whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. What God has used to soften my heart often is used to just make others even harder. And so it's only the grace of God that does this for us. It's God in His grace shows us mercy. Okay, number 7. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of His church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. I mean, that's a good thing. God works all things together to good to those who are called according to His purpose for His elect. So that's one thing, brothers, one thing to remember. I think it's very important pastorally to remember this. I had a professor who wrote a book on suffering, little paperback. It is one of the best books I've ever read in my life. It's called Why Do I Suffer by John Currid. Outstanding. I remember reading the book and going through all the texts of scripture. And his main point was this: suffering in the life of a Christian is very different than suffering in the life of a non-Christian. And for the non-Christian, suffering is either God is hardening that person even more, preparing them for judgment, or it's a means He's going to use to awaken them, to draw them to Himself. Suffering never has either of those purposes in the life of a Christian. Sometimes it is to chastise us, but it always has a good end behind it. So when a child of God suffers, it's not like the suffering of an unbeliever. It's not the beginning of eternal damnation the way it is for the reprobate. It's rather something to make us better, to make us have a greater assurance, to cause us to cling to God even more. But John Currid, and that's C-U-R-R-I-D, Currid, his little book, Why Do I Suffer, is just wonderful. I've put probably more than a dozen copies of it on the book rack over the years, and people have read it and have said that it's just a great, great, great book. But yeah, I remember him going over that. When he was the guy that I had for Judges Through Poets, and when we studied the book of Job, I learned more about God from those lectures on Job than maybe any other class I took in seminary. Because Dr. Currid, the way he exposited that was so helpful. And I was just writing everything down, just like, man, this is great, you know, information. But that's one thing, no matter how much people are suffering, if they're true believers, it's not like the suffering of a non-Christian. There is good behind it, even though it may be impossible for you to see it, and you might not ever see it in this life. But you have that promise that there is a good behind it, as hard as it may be for you to see it. So that's important pastoral information. All of God's providences towards His church are for its good. Yes, sir.
Maybe with this chapter, this is the time to ask a question. How do we avoid adopting an attitude of fatalism?
Fatalism is the idea that things just happen and they're going to be what they are, but there's no purpose or design behind them. The reason that it's a false charge when people will say, you know, Calvinists are fatalists because everything is determined or decreed by God. We don't believe in fate, because the idea of fatalism is that everything that happens ultimately is meaningless. And that is really 180 degrees opposite of the biblical teaching. Everything happens in Scripture according to what? Purpose, plan. And so it's the very opposite of that. It's God's sovereignty that gives meaning to all of our suffering and to all of everything that happens. God is conforming us to the image of Christ. Whoever suffered more than he did? No one did. He suffered more than any human being ever could suffer. And so for me to be more like him, I have to suffer too. And that's one of the ways God conforms us to the image of Christ, is for us to suffer, sometimes unjustly to suffer. And you think, I always thought one of the most Christ-like people probably who ever lived was Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50. I mean, the guy, it was not fair that he was in jail. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't try to touch, I mean, he was lied about. He was sold off into slavery. He was the object of unjust hatred. And yet, it made him into this very meek, gentle, gracious man who was really special. So fate is the opposite of that. If you look up fatalism, it says everything is purposeless and meaningless, which is just the opposite of God's decree. See, people think, you know, because you think God is meticulously sovereign and has meticulous providence all the way down to the movement of every atom in the whole universe. Well, that's just total fatalism, and it's just ironic because it's just the opposite. You know, Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology, the section on decrees, is one of the best sections on the decrees and sovereignty of God that you could ever read in any book by anybody, including Arthur Pink. You guys ever read Pink's Sovereignty of God? Great book. But Robert Raymond's chapters in the Systematic Theology are even better. Because he takes up all the open theists who were current at the time that he wrote his Systematic Theology, like Clark Pinnock and everybody, and pulls all their quotations together and just destroys them all, just refutes them line by line from Scripture. And these guys, you know, act like, you know, we can't have real fellowship with God unless we have autonomous libertarian freedom, and Raymond shows some Scripture. No, actually, it's just the opposite. It's God's sovereignty that gives form and meaning and structure to everything that happens and gives purpose to it. It's not random. It's according to purpose. So when people say that, you know, you guys are fatalists, I would say, actually, we're just the opposite of fatalists. We believe everything has a purpose. Everything has a purpose, and that purpose is the glorification of God. And, well, I don't like the way he's glorifying himself. That's your problem. If you don't like the... I mean, well, I could never worship a God like that. I know, and apart from his grace, you never will. So I love it. Knowing that he is that big and sovereign over everything that comes to pass... That's the most glorious. That's why I sleep well at night. I used to not. I worry about everything. Now I don't worry about anything. What's the point? He's sovereign over absolutely everything. So
it's on this point we're accused of being like robots. You know, mm-hmm. We think we're robots.
Mm-hmm.
Remember during the conference, the gentleman said, "I'd rather be God's robot."
Yeah,
I think that's a good answer.
It is. Well, you don't think that's a good answer?
Well,
yeah.
Yeah, this gives the wrong impression.
Yeah. In the final analysis, yeah, I mean, we hold to determinism. Everything ultimately is determined and controlled in the final analysis, not directly because of the nature of providence and secondary causes and everything else, but everything that comes to pass is ultimately decreed by God. Everything is. Because the alternative to that is finite godism. You know, I when I preached through this section of the confession, I tried to really push that. I know I gave a number of quotations from Reformed theologians, but that is the end result. In the final analysis, if God has not decreed all that comes to pass, then you ultimately end up with two things that are ultimate in the universe. You have things that are outside of God's control, which is impossible because of our doctrine of creation. What do we believe about creation? What is everything that exists? Where did it come from? Nothing. God created out of nothing. And so in the final analysis, its very being depends on the power of God. So, I would just ask the person, well, it just makes us into robots. What would you have us be then? What's the alternative to that? That we act independently of God? That we are ultimately, our wills are ultimately on the same level as his? That leads to all sorts of problems. And you guys remember, I'm always going to go the same direction. People... This is a debate that I've had over the years over and over again. It was an issue I struggled with. Does God know the future or not? That's right. There's only two alternatives. Christians instinctively want to say, yes, he does know the future. Okay. Why? How? Did he learn it? Or is he the determiner of the future? Is it part of his sovereign decree? And, you know, Michael Brown's answer is, and it's a mystery, and we don't know. There's only three alternatives. It's he knows it because he learned it, he knows it because he determined it, or you just bow out of the conversation and say, who cares, it's not important. And that's what a lot of people will do. But if you push them hard enough, why do they say, who cares, it's not important, it's not a part of divine revelation, or whatever? Because they want man to be independent of God. They want man to have the final say in his own salvation or in the way things are. So, okay, good. Those are good questions. Those are the questions that people have wrestled with, you know, for years and years. Ultimately, in the final analysis, what you see in Scripture is God does decree all that comes to pass. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. You have so many arguments from the lesser to the greater. He's sovereign over the deaths of sparrows, over the number of hairs on our head, and everything else. And do you remember when the people of the Philistines, when they captured the ark, and they said, okay, we'll put it on this ox cart, and if they take it over here, then that means it was God that was against us, and if it goes over there, what they say, then we know it happened by what? Chance. Thinking things really happen by chance is a pagan way of thinking. And if you really want to read a book that will just like kind of like twist your mind up, read Sproul's book, Not a Chance, because he talks about if that really is something, then ultimately God doesn't even exist. If chance really is a force by which things come to pass in the universe, then God is not. Because either you have divine providence, sovereign providence, or chance is this equal force that's outside of God. Okay? So, yeah. Yeah, in the final analysis, it's either God is sovereign, or you have, or God is really, he's finite, or he doesn't exist at all. That's really what that leads to in the final analysis. That's what open theism is. Open theism is taking the concept of libertarian freedom to its logical conclusion. You have to say, okay, then God doesn't know the future then. Okay, that's what Pinnock, Boyd, Sanders, all these new guys that are open theists now, they have been needled and prodded by reform guys for so long, ever since the Arminian controversy. How can you guys affirm simple foreknowledge? How can you affirm that and man still have real freedom in the way that you want him to have it? Because if he knows everything I'm going to do, then it's already determined, isn't it? I can't do otherwise than what he knows I will do. And that's where these guys have sat back in their armchairs with their pipes and finally have said, okay, that's true. If he does know, then that's true. It is determined. It's settled. Okay, fine. The future is open because God doesn't know it. And that's where we go, okay, you're out of bounds. Okay. We're not talking about Christian theism anymore. You've moved off into, I mean, seriously, you're talking about Zeus and Isis now. Okay, you're talking about pagan deities now. Okay. All right, good questions. Good questions. All right, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof, chapter 6. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it by his own glory. Now that's permit, not in the sense it was being used in the chapter on divine providence. What that's saying is that it wasn't God that did it, okay? But God purposed to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. Why is that so important? That word holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy defiled. That's total depravity. Okay, because the Pelagians way back in the time of Augustine and then all the versions of semi-Pelagianism held that, yes, man was impacted by the fall, but there's still a part of him that was not touched by it so that he's able to dispose himself and move in the direction on his own towards being converted or something. But they're emphasizing here that man is wholly defiled, that every part of our constitution was affected by the fall. And the citation there is from Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You hear that? I mean, that's comprehensive. okay, every imagination, and only evil. You know, sola, there's another sola, only evil all the time. Okay, that's what we were and what we are, apart from divine grace. And you have that citation, Jeremiah 17:9, it's a great text. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Okay, and so all those statements of depravity, those are those are the results of the fall of man. Okay, the whole idea of man being dead in sin, those are, you know, the citations from Colossians 2, Ephesians 2. Man was dead in his sins. I've heard the Arminians say before, this is my favorite, one of my favorite sayings because it's so contradictory. Well, we're not that dead, as if there are degrees of deadness.
You're in Miracle Max
and you're dead. Yes, I am. he's dead. As Inigo Montoya says, he's dead, he can't talk. Look who knows so much. Turns out your friend here is only mostly dead.
Mostly dead all day.
He's been mostly dead all day, yeah. Yes. The degrees of deadness. I mean, that's Norman Geisler in his book Chosen But Free uses the expression, but we are not so dead that we're not able to do this, that, other thing. I think, could there be a more powerful illustration of the spiritual condition of man than spiritual death? Especially when you look at, again, Robert Raymond, I just want to give kudos to his systematic theology. He has a section in there that's a subheading called Seven Effects of the Fall. And he goes point by point. Here's what the fall did to us. That section of his systematic theology and all the passages cited were really instrumental. And they were very helpful to me in seeing, here's what the fall actually did to human nature. And he goes through it. And it's devastating. You look at all the passages, and then he goes through all the not able passages. So here is what you are now not able to do, and just not able to bear good fruit, not able to see, not able to hear, not able to come to Christ, not able to understand the things of the Spirit, not able to understand the things of God. He goes through that phrase, udunatai, not able, not able, not able. And he points out, this is why unconditional election is a necessity. This is why sovereign regeneration is a necessity. And that's why I pointed out when I did the talk on sola gratia, and I think this needs to be emphasized when Protestants of all stripes, I don't care. If you call yourself a Protestant, you need to get this. When we talk about unconditional election, when we talk about sola gratia, that necessitates unconditional election. Grace means unconditional election. It's the same thing. Those two are really the same thing. Okay, point number three. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Now, what text of scripture is that just hammered in? You remember? Come on, Bible men.
About the ordinary generation, Romans 5?
Yes. Yeah, Romans 5, 12 to 19. Let's look at it real quick. This is the text on original sin. It's one of the most important on this topic. Very, very, very clear. This answers our semi-Pelagian friends in the Southern Baptist Convention and everywhere else. Romans 5, 12 through 19 is a critical, critical, critical text here. And notice verse 12 especially, there's a phrase used in verse 12 that, guys, lays to rest anyone who tries to argue that infants, the unborn, the mentally incapacitated, that they don't need a savior. I've heard people have told me that. They are not guilty of anything, and therefore, you know, when they die, they go to heaven because they're not guilty of anything. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. What does the last phrase say? All sinned. That is scandalous to people. They don't like that. Who sinned when Adam rebelled? Who sinned? Everybody. And guys, that's why everybody dies. And it's a tragic thing. It's a sad thing. That's why little babies die. The unborn die. I said to my friend who denies original sin, if you were correct, and infants and the unborn and the mentally incapacitated are not guilty, they would not die. Don't you see? Even Augustine, way back during the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy in the 4th and 5th centuries, and in every century after that, we've been pointing out to the other side, even if the Bible did not say anything about original sin, you're still faced with this stunning reality. Everybody dies. Why? Jonathan Edwards makes that argument in his massive treatise on original sin. Even if the Bible was completely silent, we would still have to affirm this because everybody dies. And God told Adam and Eve in the garden, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's enough to let us know, why is it that people of all ages die and every human being in this room will die one day? Because everybody's guilty. And when Adam sinned, all sinned. And people don't like that, and people have a problem with that, but that is what the text says. Yes?
I stopped talking to a guy one time, and he didn't like the idea that we all sinned in Adam. Mm-hmm. I said, well, that's fine, but if you take that out, you also throw out the last verse listed here, because if you don't take the sin of Adam, you don't get the righteousness of Christ.
Exactly.
By one man and by one man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a one-to-one thing. It's in the same manner. Yeah. By the one man's righteous act, many are made righteous. Yeah.
I've also heard somebody say it's spiritual death. It's physical death.
Here. Yeah. It's every kind of death. It's physical and spiritual. But the physical death is delayed. Why? God's going to have a church. Yeah, because of grace. And like I mentioned before, that's why there is a human history, because God is gathering his church. He is saving a massive, huge group of people before it's all over. Because God told them, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Yes, they were separated spiritually from God, and now we live in this world and we're lost, and there's so much sadness and everything's so hard. But the reason there is this human history is God's building his church, and eventually that church is just going to continue growing and growing, expanding, and God's going to keep bringing more and more people into it until he's done, until he's finished, and then you have the end of everything. Okay, but Romans 5, 12 through 19 is a critical passage. And even look at the next two verses. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Isn't that an amazing statement? See, he's saying here, what he's setting up is verse 14. Nevertheless, even though the law hadn't been given yet, death reigned from Adam until Moses. You see the force of the argument? Why did death reign from Adam to Moses? Because everyone was guilty of what Adam did. Even before God gave the Ten Commandments and the written law, everyone still died. Not because they were guilty of disobeying the Ten Commandments, they hadn't been given yet, but because they sinned in Adam. I've always thought that is just an incredibly powerful argument. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even sin is not imputed when there is no law. That law is not given yet, and yet everyone's still dying. Why? Because when Adam sinned, all sinned. All sinned in him. Okay? Now, I was listening to a lecture by a good Reformed theologian about the life of B.B. Warfield and Warfield's huge clash with Arminianism when he was there at Old Princeton. And the Arminian theologians at the time, I've got John Miley's two-volume Systematic Theology. He was an Arminian theologian. Miley denies original sin completely. Their system does not allow for what Romans 5:12 says. It does not allow for it. You can't have sin being imputed to the whole human race. And because of that, they also don't believe in the substitutionary atonement. And Miley says that. So there can't be a substitutionary atonement, because if there is, then there's universal salvation. And so they hold to the governmental theory that the atonement shows the seriousness of sin, and then it enables God to pardon on other grounds, like our faith, our works, our perseverance. See how different those two systems are? I mean, Miley was a much more consistently thinking theologian than people who call themselves Arminians today. So, really, really important that we understand original sin. You get sin wrong, it's going to mess up everything else in your whole perspective. Okay, that was point number three. So, by ordinary generation, meaning normal male-female relations, God blesses that with children, but all those children are conceived and born in sin. But ordinary generation is how sin is passed on. Remember what David said? In sin, my mother conceived me. Because David, had a human father, Jesse. But that's why the virgin birth is such an important doctrine, because if Jesus is a descendant of a fallen man, then he himself would have had a corrupt nature. Okay, number four. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Okay, another very important statement. What is my nature now since the fall? It's corrupted. So that everything I do is truly and properly sin. Even the good things I do are stained with enough ill motives and sin to be the grounds of my condemnation. Even my good works can condemn me. Okay, number five. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, that means that the killing off process begins, that's what mortification means, putting to death, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Okay, so it's almost a relief. Okay, everything you ever do in life is still going to have sin attached to it. You know, get used to it. That's not going to change until we draw our final breath and die. So don't let that discourage you too much. Just let it keep you broken on your knees, thankful to God for his grace. But yes, everything I do is going to be messed up. I had one of my children ask me recently, does it bother you that like everything you do, there's some ill motives attached to it? And I know that, I am thankful for the gospel and I worship God, but I know that in my heart, part of me, the only reason I do it is because I'm afraid of hell. And I'm like, yes, I know exactly how you feel. And I wish that there could be more sincerity in my love to God. That's why I'm trusting in the sincerity with which Jesus loved God in my behalf. That's the basis of my entrance into heaven, not my sincerity, because I'm not capable of full sincerity. It's just not going to happen. I don't have that in me. I see the footprints of grace. I see God killing off sin. I do see growth and progress, but it's still really dark. So, get used to it. I said that sense of personal wretchedness, that's a good thing, though, that you should thank God for that, because that keeps you clinging to Christ. Okay, so just remember that little section of the confession there is important. Of course, Romans 7 is a seminal passage there. The things I hate, these I do, and what I will to do, I don't do, I don't practice, and oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? Paul sees it too. He felt the pressing weight of sin. So that's just the normal Christian life. Number six, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Okay, so every sin. You guys think about this as well. There's two different ways to think of sin. Sin is our condition, but sin is also transgressions of the law. I have a sinful condition that is itself damnable. But out of that sinful condition proceed my actual transgressions and violations of the law of God. You guys see why a second Adam is absolutely necessary. Because I inherit from him not just the guilt of his first sin, but the corrupted nature as well. The moment we begin to exist in our mother's wombs, salvation by works is an impossibility. The moment we start. Because you start out guilty of Adam's sin and corrupted. So justification by works is off the table now. That's why we have to look to a savior being born into the world, the genealogy of a person. Someone coming into the world starting out as Adam did with no sin, maintaining that his whole life, taking the judicial curse of our sins at the cross, all that being given to us by faith alone, not being infused or worked into us, being accepted totally on the basis of the work of someone else. Why do we have to have that? Because of our doctrine of sin. Because of the biblical teaching of sin, the sinful nature that we all inherit, which is itself damnable and makes it impossible for us to save ourselves by our own righteousness. And also all of our actual transgressions that flow out of that nature require a substitutionary penalty bearer. Of course, the sinful nature in Adam's transgression requires the same thing. So this is what our doctrine of sin, the Bible's teaching on sin, is what makes the idea of a justification in any degree on the basis of our own works laughably false. That's why it's such a big deal when Rome or the East or the Arminians or whoever tries to in some way insert the grace-infused works of the sinner into the justification equation. That's right out. That's right off the table. You are treading on holy ground there. You're negating the whole work of Christ altogether by doing that. Okay, so this section on sin, really, really important. And like Roger said, like you said, if you've talked to people about this kind of thing, people don't like it. They don't like the idea that what Adam did affect everybody, and I'm held responsible for what he did. And, you know, but as a guy,
yeah. To me, to hear what you said about, well, you don't get the one without the other.
Mm-hmm.
I hadn't thought of it that way before.
Yeah.
And the new man without the old man.
Mm-hmm.
It's...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and think of Romans 5:12-19 keeps making that argument. In the same way that death came through the one, life comes through the other. In the same way that many were made sinners through the one, many are constituted righteous through the other. So if you have a problem with God holding me accountable for Adam's sin, then you're going to have to throw away the imputed righteousness of Christ too. So I've pointed that out to my friend, my semi-Pelagian Baptist friend. I'm like, you don't like this imputation of Adam's guilt, but you hold to the biblical doctrine of justification. Don't you see it in the same passage here? To discard one is to discard them both. It's real important. You're again, errors on sin are going to lead to errors on the gospel. So, yeah, good stuff. All right, number 7 of God's covenant with man. Real important section here. Just before we read it, always remember this. One of the most important truths of the Bible and of the Christian faith is that we hold to the bi-covenantal structure of the whole Bible. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. Okay, and here again, to make errors on one is going to lead to errors on another. Okay, when you hear people denying that there is a covenant of works, or you hear people saying that all of God's interactions with man are on the basis of grace, that those are very serious problems. Okay, so listen to point number 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Guys, I really believe, given the nature of a lot of the errors today, where people are denying a covenant of works, and they try to say even God's, the obedience principle is based on grace, the confession does not use the term grace. Instead, it uses the term voluntary condescension. Okay? There's no need for grace until sin comes into the picture. You see why it's so serious to say, well, even the covenant of works is based on grace. There's no need for grace yet. Man is righteous in his original created condition, right? Adam doesn't need grace yet because there's no need for it. God interacts on a basis of a voluntary condescension, not on the basis of grace. It was God's freedom to do that. That's what he decreed. I'm going to voluntarily enter into this. And so in that sense, Adam didn't have a claim on interacting with God covenantally, but there's no need for grace until sin comes into the world. And even some Reformed theologians have, in my opinion, not been as careful as they should be with their use of the word grace. And it has led to a lot of confusion. People will say, no, even the giving of the law is on the basis of God's grace. I say, well, it's in the context of grace. I am the Lord who redeemed you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Yes, it's in the context of that. But the works principle, do this and you shall live, is still part of the giving of the law. It's still part of the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. Okay? So always remember that. There's the covenant of works, which is purely legal. We do this to gain life for ourselves, and then there's covenant of grace that's entirely gracious. But if you subsume them all under the category of grace, you're eventually going to lead to obedience to the law is grace, and then that leads to a false gospel. And that's really what has happened with like the federal vision. And there was a book, John Piper wrote a book called Future Grace. A friend of mine bought that for me and sent it to me. Oh, this is a really good book. Right out of the gate, he talks about his indebtedness to Daniel Fuller. Daniel Fuller denies that there's a covenant of works in Scripture. And Piper goes through this long discussion. There is no covenant of works in the Bible. There is no principle of do this and you shall live. And I'm just reading this going, this is very seriously wrong. and I sold that book on eBay. I told my friend, this book's dangerous. Right out of the gate, he denies that there's even a covenant of works in Scripture. So that he is on the road to making other very serious errors here. Okay, number two. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Well, guys, that's why Romans 5:12, it is, and following, through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, many were made sinners. Okay, what was Adam disobeying? Covenant of works. Okay, the covenant of works. That's what he disobeyed. And God, the promise was of life, and to him and his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And guys, I just want to make one point to you. People will say, but there is no promise of life in Genesis 2 when God makes this covenant. He simply says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it you will surely die. Always remember, one of the basic principles of biblical interpretation when it comes to the law of God is anywhere a threat is made for disobedience, the contrary promise is implied for obedience. Okay? In the exact same way, that's how we're supposed to interpret the law of God too. Because the prohibition against murder is not simply a prohibition, it is also the positive injunction to protect life as well, positively. The prohibition against adultery includes a positive injunction to promote chastity. The prohibition against stealing also includes in it a positive command to further your own and others' outward wealth and estate. Okay? And anywhere God makes a threat for disobedience, the contrary promise is implied for obedience. Okay? That irks me to no end. When I hear false teachers or federal vision guys or whatever, there's nothing here about promise of life or anything else. Like the doctrinal statements that you say you believe, question 99 of the larger catechism gives 8 principles for interpreting the law of God. That's one of, in fact, if you've got it there in your book, you don't, Brian, but sorry. Look at question 99 of the larger catechism. It's on page 234. Page 234, question 99. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. That the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity and the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. 2, that it is spiritual and so reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. 3, that one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. 4, that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So, where a promise is annexed or attached, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. You hear that? It's implied. God doesn't have to say negatively and positively everything in every case, nor does he have to give the threat and the blessing in every case. Okay, 5, that what God forbids is at no time to be done, and at what he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Okay, and so on and so forth. It goes from there. But you see the point there? That those are the principles for interpreting God's law in a way that's pleasing to him. We need to understand that where a threat is made, the contrary promise is implied for obedience. A threat for disobedience implies the contrary promise of life or a blessing for obedience. Okay, so even that is right there in the fall. That's why, you look at point number 2 of chapter 7 again. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And people will cry foul at that. Well, it doesn't say that. It just says a threat for disobedience. Right, but the contrary promise is always implied where that threat is made for disobedience. Okay, 3, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Okay, so you have covenant of works, covenant of grace, right there. And number four, the covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance, with all things belonging to it therein bequeath. That's why we call it the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures. This covenant, notice the singular there, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by prophecies, promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Okay, so you see that the one covenant of grace was administered like this prior to the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. And then six, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. That's one of the most important sentences in this whole chapter. Okay, there's not two covenants of grace, but one that's administered in different ways. Why do we know that that's true? Because of Paul's discussions in Romans and Galatians. How was Abraham justified? Just like we are. How was David justified? Just like we are. How are we justified? Just like we are. It's always been the same. The same God, same gospel, same promises, same mediator. The only difference between us and them is how much we know about it. We know a lot more. We know a lot more than they did. That's why Calvin and good Reformed theologians have said for hundreds of years, God has favored us over the patriarchs. I remember reading that in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And that was the title of a chapter, God has favored us over the patriarchs, and reading that and going, wow, he's right. We have the thing Abraham longed to see. We have what David was hoping one day to see, the Messiah revealed in his fullness, who has done the work of redemption. And here, and we have it in nicely bound leather books with all the parts there that God revealed. And that's why, you know, when people long to have been there in the Old Testament and to see all this glory and everything else, Calvin says, you who own Bibles and can see how all this was fulfilled in Christ, you've been favored more than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or any of them. God has favored you more. You have what they longed to see. So it's one covenant, one and the same, under various dispensations. Okay, and that's one of the reasons that we baptize our babies and look at the church as being formed in essentially the same way with households, and because it's not the substance of the covenant has not changed. It's the same covenant of grace, the same gospel. It's just administered differently. We don't have an earthly priesthood, no temple, tabernacle. We don't have feast days and no need to offer animals and like sift through their insides and look at their kidneys and burn this and throw that out. I mean, no need to do any of that anymore because it's all been fulfilled. That's just so glorious when we see we don't have an altar, we have a table. We don't have a sacrifice, we have something that's a remembrance of the sacrifice, of the one that took it all away. So God has favored us over the patriarchs because we have everything that God ever wanted his people to know. It's pretty amazing to think that when you hold that Bible, this is everything that the creator of the whole universe ever wanted man to know. It's right here. So we take that for granted more than we should. All right, chapter 8, of Christ the Mediator. Please God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Okay, so here you have God the Father chose Jesus to be this mediator, the one who would be the mediator of the covenant of grace for his people, and that those individuals, and you see, notice, did you notice how all the way through the confession you see the doctrine of unconditional election? Okay, it's not, well, here's the provision God made for everybody. Look at it again. The only mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people. Hear that? To be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And you see it right there. The church is the love gift of the Father to Christ. Okay, point two, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very an eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. There you have the incarnation. With all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. Okay, so this is not ordinary generation. This is a miracle. Conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Okay, so there you have the clear statement that's borrowed, some of that language is borrowed directly from the early councils, from Nicaea, from the Council of Chalcedon in 451, making sure that both natures are fully intact and are not disturbed by each other, but they're united in the one person. Okay, without conversion, composition, or confusion. So in other words, the divinity of Christ does not divinize the humanity. And the humanity of Christ does not humanize the divinity. Okay? I got into a dust up with an apostate Christian who's now Eastern Orthodox, and he said that Reformed people's Christology is completely messed up. I'm like, our Christology is messed up? And this is something I've heard before. You guys are Nestorians. And I'm like, well, why do you say that? A Nestorian is someone who believes that Jesus is actually two persons instead of one person with two natures. And I said, no, I'm not a Nestorian. I understand Nestorianism is a heresy. We are not Nestorians. Why do you say that? Well, because you guys don't have pictures and icons and you don't believe that the incarnation made it so that we could have this economy of icons that we now look at. I'm like, excuse me? How does it follow from the incarnation that we're supposed to have pictures of Jesus in our churches? Well, you guys are fundamentally Nestorians. And so I fired right back and said, well, you guys, if you actually think that the incarnation makes uncreated things, it makes it allowable for us to give worship or veneration to something, then you guys are Eutychians. You guys are the other side. You guys believe that the humanity has been divinized and mixed up with the divinity so that it's divinized all this created stuff so you can give it worship now. So it's easy to throw these ancient words out, at one another. But the fact is, look at chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession. Our Christology is perfectly orthodox. It is exactly what those ancient councils taught. And the fact is, the council fathers at Nicaea or Ephesus or Chalcedon would laugh at the argument that the incarnation makes it so we can plaster icons and pictures all over our churches. Are you serious? Now that is an argument that was made by the Second Nicene Council in the 8th century. But the fact of the matter is that the way they try to defend it biblically is horrifically bad. But this is a common thing. You guys, your Christology is all messed up. You just ask, well, what are you talking about? It's messed up. Because you don't think that this led to this whole new economy of images and icons, and we can have pictures and kneel to them and everything else. Just think, that is pure sophistry. And I pointed out to him, I said, look, the fact of the matter is the only reason you're arguing like this is because you don't believe in sola scriptura. No one who believes in sola scriptura is ever going to think it's okay to have a huge picture of Jesus that we all light candles to and get on our faces in front of. The only reason you do that is because you don't believe in sola scriptura. And which eventually he said, he also told me that he watched my videos on evolution and they're all stupid. And he said, I believe in evolution. He said, I believe in evolution. He's like, yeah, evolution's true and everything else. And if you guys seriously, he's like laughing. you guys seriously don't believe in evolution, your church is going to be dead in just a few years. And I just fired back, your church is already dead, and you're dead in it. So isn't this amazing? A group that claims to be the only true church of Christ on earth doesn't even believe the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You believe in evolution and mock people that believe what Scripture says about this. I just thought, man, you are the poster child for what happens when sola scriptura is denied. This guy claimed to be the son of a Reformed elder. He deleted his videos after I responded to him. I took them off the internet. I was put off by that a little bit, but it was the smugness and just the lostness of that guy. No understanding of grace, of the gospel. It was just awful. But this whole thing of you guys are Nestorians because you don't have images. That is so absurd. I just don't know how to even begin to respond to something like that. Okay, so we keep the natures distinct. You see it right there in our confession. Okay, and there's one person. Number three, the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, and who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. Okay. So Jesus is the one who is set apart and is appointed to this task. It's a triune action. The incarnation is all three persons of the Godhead working in concert together to bring this to pass. Okay. For this office, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. Let's see if I can turn the page in. Which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. Endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Okay. So Jesus is appointed by the Father to this task. He's made under the law. He does his mission. One thing, when you read through, for example, the Gospel of John, you see Jesus over and over makes statements like, I do nothing of myself. Remember when he says that? And what I say to you is what I have learned from the Father. And I only do the things which please the Father. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see him making that statement all the time. So you see that everything Jesus did, his movements, his sayings, the healings, his cross work, everything was assigned to him, this task given by God the Father. And because of that, early on in church history, there was a struggle with what was called subordinationism, the idea that Jesus is subordinate in nature to the Father. And you have all these statements in the early church fathers, and you see the church kind of struggling to make sense of this. But you also have the Orthodox, you have the people who understood the biblical teaching. Yes, he is voluntarily in submission to the Father, but they are co-equal in what they are. Because they're worshipped, and they both wear divine titles. That was the big question. What is the relationship between God the Son and God the Father? And you have a very strong voice from many Christian people. They are equal in that they're both God, but you have some that have a little bit of subordinationism in their thinking, where they're almost thinking the Son is subordinate to the Father in his being or his nature. One of the distinctions that's used in Reformed theology that's very helpful is the difference between what Reformed theologians call the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. If you guys are familiar with those terms, it's very helpful. When you talk about God as he is in himself, that's the ontological Trinity. So you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of whom the same in substance, equal in power, equal in glory. But in the economic Trinity, God as he is acting in history in behalf of his people to save them, you have willing submission to the Father's will on the part of God the Son, who becomes incarnate, is appointed as the mediator, is anointed with the Spirit, born under the law, goes to the cross, dies, is buried, rises again, you know, ascends back to heaven, and then the Spirit has his role in the economy of redemption. So it's helpful to think of, okay, God the Father is the one who elects the people, gives them to Christ. God the Son becomes incarnate, okay, not the Father. Remember the movie The Shack? Did anyone see The Shack? You don't want to see it.
I refuse to see it.
At one point, this black woman who's playing God the Father shows his wrists to the guy, and there's scars in them. And I was like, time out, stop the tape. That's an ancient heresy called patripassianism, the idea that the Father suffered on the cross. And one of the things I used to ask my children when they were younger to help them understand the Trinity, I would ask them, did God the Holy Spirit become incarnate? No. Did God the Father become incarnate? And I would make sure they all said no. Did God the Son become incarnate? Yes. So you see, each person has a distinct role in the economy of salvation. But ontologically, in themselves, they are co-equal, co-eternal, the same substance. They are all fully God in the full sense of the word. So does that make sense? That's why when you see, for example, when the Jehovah's Witnesses of Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. Yes, in the economy of redemption, the Son is willingly submitted to the Father's will. The Father is not submitted to the Son's will. So in that sense, he is greater than I. In the economy of salvation. Ontologically and in his being, they are equal. I mean, think about some of the statements that Jesus makes in the high priestly prayer are just shocking. Glorify your Son with the glory I had with you before the world was. I mean, that is such a direct statement of full deity. And you see in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders and everyone falls down to worship the Lamb who sits on the throne. And you think, it is so clear in the revelation of the Bible that Jesus is God. He is Jehovah, Yahweh. Even John chapter 12, Jesus says, Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, was talking about me. Who was it that he saw in that vision? Woe is me, I am undone. Who's he see? Christ. And so you see very clearly the New Testament gives us the full deity of Christ, but there is a willing submission to the will of the Father in the economy of redemption. Does that make sense? That's why those statements should not trouble you at all. Jehovah's Witness quotes it on the doorstep. Yes, indeed. He willingly was submissive to and did not do his will, but the will of his Father. That has nothing to do with his being or his essence or his nature as God. Okay, so those are real helpful distinctions. That helped me years ago kind of hammer this out and get it clear in my thinking, the ontological versus the economic trinity. Okay, number 5, let's try to finish this section. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Okay, so there again you have a statement really of the cross work and of the work of Christ for the salvation of his people. Okay, he purchased not only reconciliation but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. You see election spelled out there again, the whole idea of the church. Okay, the church is the elect, is the gift given to the Son before time. 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Okay, so when people ask you, how are people saved before the incarnation, what's our answer?
Christ.
Yes.
Same way or
no? By Jesus. That's right. Okay, they looked forward to the coming Messiah, just like Jesus said of Abraham, rejoice at the thought of seeing my day. They looked forward to him, we look backward to him. So they were looking for the same mediator. Okay, 7, Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. You guys think of there's a key text. Is it cited here? It is. Acts 20:28. Take heed thereof unto yourselves to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, does God have blood? No. But the divine nature does not have blood. But because of the union of the two natures in the one person, because that is, they are inextricable from one another, although they are distinct, it's okay to say that, yes, God purchased the church with his own blood. That's not to say the divine nature bleeds. Only the human nature of Christ can bleed. And that doesn't make us Nestorians either. That makes us Orthodox Christians, because we don't believe the humanity is divinized by the divinity. Okay, but it is proper to say that which is part of one nature to attribute it to the other, because the scriptures do. Okay, there's also an analog between that and sacraments. Okay, baptism is said to be the washing of regeneration. Okay, because that's what it signifies. What do we call the bread? What did Jesus say? This is my body. He calls it what it signifies. Okay, God does that sometimes. Okay, so the names and properties of the sign are sometimes called what it signifies, and vice versa. Okay. 8. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them, in and by the word, the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensations. So you guys see there again the doctrine of unconditional election to all those for whom he hath purchased redemption. You hear that? And who are those? That's the church. That's all those that were given to him by the Father. Okay? All right, chapter 9 of free will. We can get through this. This is real quick, I think. God hath endued the will of man with that natural ability that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man in his state of innocency hath had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably so that he might fall from it. And that's very carefully stated. That's really well stated. That's really all we can say, because we don't have a lot of revelation in Scripture about the nature of Adam's will. We just don't. And that's why people have asked, you know, one of my children used to ask me all the time, how could a righteous man sin? And my answer is, I do not know. And Calvin took that question up and said, we can't answer it because we don't know how a man who was created upright and righteous had it in him to sin. Edwards tried to answer and got himself trapped in a whole morass of self-contradictions, and really doesn't actually answer it. But it's just not an answerable question. All we know is that his will, he was righteous, and it was mutable. He was able to fall for some reason, and he did. Okay, point 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Okay, another key text there. You see all those not able passages cited in letter D. That's a few of them. Not able, not able, not able. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Okay. You know why they said that? Because the Council of Trent spoke of preparation for justification. Men prepare themselves for justification by their will. And so they're saying, they wanted to make sure that no one could slide any of this under the radar. So they would say he's not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Well, let's head that one off at the pass before someone tries to slide it under the radar. But anytime you see all these ors and nots or nor or neither, they're combating heresy. They state the doctrine positively, but they want to make sure that the sophists and people that use equivocation can't slide stuff past their definition. So we don't mean this or this or this or this either. So that's a really very intelligent, very smart that they did it that way. Okay, point number 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only, will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And that comes right out again, Galatians 5:17 and Romans 7. Okay, Galatians 5:17 is a one-verse encapsulation of Romans 7:14 through 25, where Paul has a much larger discussion of the battle with sin. What I will to do, that I do not practice, that whole passage there. Okay. And then fifthly, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. So you see here in this chapter the states of man's will. Before the fall, after the fall in an unregenerate condition, after regeneration as a Christian, and then after glorification at the end. So you see the fourfold estate. Have you ever heard all the little Latin phrases that are associated with each one? You know, non posse, non peccare, not able not to sin, and then there's like able not to sin, and then not able to sin. I can't remember all of them. We had to memorize them when I was in seminary. But that's basically what this chapter spells out. The state of man before the fall, he was able to sin, so posse peccare, and then after the fall, non posse, non peccare, not able not to sin. Okay? And then after regeneration, I'm posse non peccare. I'm able not to sin. I don't have to sin because I'm freed from my complete bondage to sin. And then, what will be the last one? Not able to sin. Non posse peccare, yes. Okay. All right, but you see the fourfold estate of man's will there. All right, we'll stop there, and then we'll get into effectual calling next time. You guys have any thoughts or questions just in the last 5 minutes or so?
Page 40, last part of number 5.
Mm-hmm. Page what, 40?
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
But an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him.
Mm-hmm.
And it cites Daniel 9:24.
Okay. Oh, because it speaks of everlasting righteousness is the gospel. Daniel 9:24 is a messianic prophecy.
Yes.
It speaks about, it's talking directly about the cross work and the atonement. Okay. Yeah. To make an end of sin, to bring in reconciliation for iniquity. Yes. Mm-hmm. It's one of those glorious passages that speaks right. See, that's one of the reasons that if you're a dispensationalist and you put that 70th week off into the future, then none of this has happened yet. Okay, let me ask you, when you read Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined. Now remember, the dispensationalists say the 70th week hasn't happened yet. Okay, the stopwatch stopped after the 69th week, and we're in this big parenthesis now. Okay, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. What does that sound like a prophecy of to you? The cross, of course. To make an end of sin, to bring in everlasting right. So that hasn't happened yet? That's a bit of a problem, isn't it? I've always thought, really? They think that has not happened yet? I don't get that at all. And the thing is, Christians always understood that was a messianic prophecy. Especially since it says, Messiah the Prince will be cut off and everything else in the passage. But yeah, that's why they're citing that, because that's where they're getting that. Yeah.
And you know, another thing too was the Bible has a lot of typos.
The Bible?
For example, you know, we're Abraham's seed,
mm-hmm.
but they left off the S.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And Scripture makes sure that you don't make that assumption.
Mm-hmm.
Seeds, I said seed, singular, not seeds as of two. You know, I know it's always been interesting to me, you know, talking about the Old and New Testament. And
yeah.
How mm-hmm. there's two different peoples of God.
No. Right.
And it's not a typo. Mm-hmm. And let me explain it to you. You know, God was gracious to give us the answer before we could even question it. So
yep.
I always thought that was neat.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's explained directly. Paul says he does not say unto seeds, but unto your seed. He says you need to notice that was singular, not plural, when God said that to Abraham, meaning Christ, talking about Jesus to him. So, yeah, good point. Is there any other questions? All right. Excellent. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day again, and we thank you for the wonderful truths. And you indeed have favored us over the patriarchs and have given us so much to chew on and to meditate on, to rejoice in, so much revelation in Scripture. Help us to pay close attention to it at all times, to learn from it. And I thank you for each of these men and pray that you would keep us safe from sin and temptation and help us to be upright and godly and righteous as we live in this world, awaiting the final day and we will at last be brought into heavenly glory to be with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.